All right, well, we are in a sermon series through Acts, and we have been going through this quite some time. We're actually at chapter 18 now, and taken a lot longer than actually I originally intended or thought, but that's been good. And I've been talking about my process going through this has just been to take a passage of Scripture. This week, I was reading Acts 18, and I read it several times, and I just asked a simple question: God, just speak to me through this passage, and what themes jump out at me are the themes that I kind of grab a hold of and try to analyze and look and see, hey, is there a sermon in there? And so this week, there were several themes that I found that were jumping out at me, and I was having trouble kind of weeding down to, you know, okay, what's the one theme I need to speak on? And I looked at the themes from next week, and next week we're going to be talking about faith, and we're going to be talking about the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God, and it's such a great message and a message that I like to speak. And then I recognize that, man, there's kind of two sides to our experience of faith. There is faith, and there is power, and there is the Spirit, and there is all of those things, which we definitely have an emphasis upon those things here at Westside Church. But also, there's another side to it. There's the rationale. Right? There is the reason behind it. And I couldn't help but notice throughout Acts 18 how many times there was an allusion to the reason for our faith. A number of times, now this is throughout Acts, but it especially jumped out at me through Acts 18, where Paul describes himself, or Luke describes Paul as reasoning with people about Jesus Christ. And I want to take you to a couple of those passages. So at Acts 18, verse 4, for instance, it says, every Sabbath, this was his regular practice, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then down in verse 19, it says it again, they arrived in Ephesus, and when Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila, who were his companions there, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And then the particular passage of Scripture that really jumped out at me and just kind of, this stuck the fork in it, I knew this was the theme we needed to speak to, is the description of a guy named Apollos, and it says later on in verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Okay, so you're getting explanation, you're getting accuracy, you're getting instruction, you're getting knowledge, you're getting all these kinds of terms. And then when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. I think a lot of times discussions around faith, we kind of think about debate and we think about convincing and all these kinds of things as being, I guess, inferior to the experience of faith. And maybe in many ways that's true. Maybe that's a fair statement, but we can't underestimate the importance of debate, the importance of convincing, the importance of proofs, the importance of describing and accurately convincing people of who Jesus is and what we believe. I don't know about you, but for me as a kid, I grew up believing in God. I grew up in a family that went to church. I grew up in a family that was very sure about things of faith. And so that's what I was raised with. I was raised with this belief in God, and I couldn't imagine seeing the world any other way. In fact, as I got a little bit older and I actually learned that there were people who didn't believe in God, it was perplexing to me. I was like, wait a minute, what? Like, people don't believe in God? Like, are they our enemies then? You know, I mean, how does that work? You know, and so just being raised in this worldview, I was just imagining to myself, I mean, how could I imagine, you know, people not living their lives with a belief in God? And as I grew older, as I came into my teenage years, I started to think a little bit more critically. I started to kind of question some of the things that I had learned in Sunday school or things that I had believed simply because my parents handed them down to me. It started with innocent questions like, if God is all powerful and he can do anything. You know, could he make a rock that was too big that he himself could not move? You know, and these were the deep philosophical questions that I began to ask, right? But then it moved into more mature things like, okay, well, what about Noah's Ark? You know, who believes that? You know, and what about Daniel in the lion's den? And what about creation? What about the account of creation? And what about the miracles of Jesus? And what about the resurrection? What about these things that are so critically important to a person of faith? And what I came to understand was that faith wasn't as obvious of a choice as I had originally assumed, right? In fact, it's probably not an obvious choice. It's probably the opposite of that. It's a choice that you have to come to through a process of faith. And so faith is critical. Faith is involved. But having grown up in faith, I went through this season of searching and investigating. And I think for a lot of people that do grow up in the faith, this is an important season of life that you must go through. And for those of you who maybe you would describe yourselves as, I'll say, because I am a person of faith, as being in pre-faith phase, as being in pre-kind of convinced of Jesus phase, this is a season you're probably going through. You're investigating, you're searching out questions that you have and criticisms that you have of the Christian faith. And so, you know, we all go through this process. For me, it happened during my college years, where I started to ask a lot of very serious questions, and skeptics were presenting questions to me, and I was grappling with those, and I was trying to understand, okay, is this faith that I grew up with really reasonable? And here's the conclusions that I came to. I recognized as I became a person of faith and investigated, I looked into this, and it all started to make sense for me. I recognized that I don't simply believe in Jesus because the Bible told me so. And I know that almost sounds like heresy, and so just think about that for a second. I don't simply believe in Jesus because the Bible told me so. I have investigated beyond the Bible, things that the Bible claims to be true. I don't believe in Jesus simply because, like I came here this morning and I got all warm and fuzzy during our worship session. You know, I mean, I don't believe in Jesus just because of the warm and fuzzies, you know, come floating into, you know, my life. I don't believe in Jesus simply because I'm so frightened at the prospect of death that I'm just grasping at straws for some sort of alternative explanation for what happens after the end. And that's not the convincing truth that really has led me to this place of faith. I believe in Jesus in part because of faith, in part because of the experiences that I have and the things that I feel, in part because of what the Bible says, but also because there's reason for me to do so. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the reason for our faith. We talk a lot about faith, and we talk a lot about the importance of belief and taking that step of faith or that jump into faith, and that's often the way we described it. But I think it's really important that we don't describe faith as this experience that is absent of a rationale, or absent of reasoning. And sometimes I think as Christians, we can minimize the importance of this intellectual journey that some of us have to go through. And analyzing the evidence for Jesus, investigating these things, these reasons for the hope we have, can be a really, really healthy process. James, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so unfortunately, we take a passage like that and we say, okay, see, it's all about faith, right? There's no reason, there's no rationale involved here. This is all a leap of faith. But what I have found is that a person who lacks some sort of doubt or an ability to kind of present doubts in their own mind or really grapple with questions and grapple with criticisms of the faith is a person who a lot of times doesn't have a very strong or robust faith, is a person who in the midst of tragedy or in the midst of some situation that begins to kind of blow up the concept that they had of who God was, oftentimes their faith falls. It doesn't have a secure foundation. They haven't grappled with these tough questions. So when the tough questions come, they lose faith. They lose heart. Their understanding of what it means to believe is all of a sudden collapsed all around them. They have nothing else to stand on. And so life's going to throw you curveballs. Life's going to throw you situations that are hard for you to explain or might cause you to question your worldview, and we've got to grapple with these things. We've got to work through our doubts and the doubts of other people to build a robust and a strong faith. Maybe you could say this, a faith without some doubts is like the human body without antibodies. That's a statement I borrowed from Tim Keller, second week in a row. I'm talking about Tim Keller. And, you know, it's so true. You know, our doubts and our questions and our criticism, our grappling with criticisms, oftentimes it's like an antibody, right? It helps us to defend against the disease and the thoughts that really plague our minds and our hearts. And so it can be a good thing to talk through our doubts and to grapple with these tough questions. And Christianity should never be expressed as some sort of a blind faith. Even Abraham, who was the man of faith, I tell you what, he had a lot of doubts. If you don't believe me, then think about all the questions that he asked God. He's questioning God every step of the way. Now, through that questioning, through that process of walking with God and taking that journey, he developed a robust faith. But it didn't come without questions. It didn't come without, you know, wondering, okay, is God really trustworthy? Is this really true, right? That's his whole journey of faith, and it's the journey of faith that you and I have to go on. I love this passage from 1 Peter 3:15. It gives us an understanding for this process that we want to go through this morning. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give," what? "The reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And so I want to talk about the reasons. Now, as I got into this, I recognized, man, this is such a great subject. This is such a great topic. I would like to take more time on analyzing and talking through some of the serious questions when it comes to our faith. It's a discipline we call apologetics. It's apologetics because we're just defending the gospel. We're defending the things that we believe in the Christian faith. And it's important to talk about the criticisms and talk about the skepticism that we have. So I want to do that. I'm going to do a sermon series in the new year. This morning, we do not have the time to grapple with these subjects in a robust way. And so maybe this is just going to kind of, you know, give you a taste, a foretaste of something that is to come in the new year. Because basically, I'm going to try to convince you that miracles are possible, that evolution hasn't disproved creation, that the Gospels are not legends, and oh yeah, that Jesus really did rise from the dead in about 20 minutes. So good luck with that, right? So, for those of you who would like more, I just wanted to mention this. I didn't have this book while I was going through what I would describe as my critical phase. But when I read it much later, this book, it's awesome. It's unbelievable. It's called The Reason for God. It's by Tim Keller. He produced it about 10 years ago. And I would recommend for those of you who are asking questions, you're working through things and you're on an intellectual journey when it comes to the faith, I would encourage you to check this book out. You can pick it up, Amazon.com, you know, probably 10, 12 bucks. Excellent book, an excellent read. And for those of you who are going through maybe a crisis of faith, it might be really good for you to pick this up and just read through it. This will be a book on which we base that sermon series that will come in the new year. And so, and a lot of things we'll talk about this morning, I picked up from Dr. Tim Keller. So that's a plug for his book real fast. None of those proceeds go to Jeremiah Sears or West Side Church. All right, think about it. All right, so first, let's talk about miracles. Are miracles impossible? Without the miraculous, Christianity really doesn't have a foot to stand on. So we can start here. I mean, every year, in fact, we're ramping up to Christmas time, right? And at Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, the miraculous birth of Jesus. And man, I heard that, I think it was Larry King from CNN, who, of course, is Mr. Inquisitive, asks all sorts of questions, even asks more questions than Oprah. And Larry King was asked, okay, if there's one person you can interview, and there's one question you could ask them, who would it be and what would that question be? And he said, it would be Mary, be the mother of Jesus. And I would ask her, is the virgin birth really real? And he would ask her that question. I thought that was interesting. But the miracle of the incarnation, kind of crucial to the Christian faith. The miracle of the bodily resurrection of Jesus is what we celebrate every Easter. Kind of foundational to Christian faith. So are miracles possible? During the Enlightenment, when science really picked up, all of a sudden there was a lot of critical thinking and scholars began to cast doubts on the scriptures. They began to look at it and say, okay, science has disproved, a lot of things, or has proved a lot of the things that we would describe as miracles as being just a process, a natural process. And so they began to turn a critical eye to the scriptures. And all of a sudden, because we had all these natural explanations, they began to think to themselves, okay, well, there's got to be natural explanations for a lot of the things that we've experienced within the scriptures. A natural explanation for how the disciples came to believe who Jesus was, and a natural explanation for some of these things that Jesus did that people have reported as being miraculous. It's even said that during this phase, I guess you will, Thomas Jefferson had a version of the Bible in which he really loved Jesus. He loved the thought of Jesus, but he took the Gospels and he cut out every instance of a miracle. And he cut it out, and Garth actually sent me a picture of this Bible. Actually, we still have this Bible. Where was that museum that you went to?
One of them.
museum. One of the Smithsonian museums. Okay, so it's there. And this Bible that Thomas Jefferson created, where he cut out every instance of a miracle. I should have used that picture that Garth sent me. But this Bible that he has, and it describes perfectly this phase that people were going through, where it was in the Enlightenment. It was kind of out of favor to believe in things like miracles because science had disproved the miracles. And so, it's one thing to say that science is only equipped to test for natural processes and can't speak to any other processes. But it is quite another thing to say that science has proved that no miracles or no other causes of things that we experience and see exist. So it's true that a scientist must approach a problem, and he must be able to say, there's got to be a natural explanation for this. I mean, that's the scientific process, right? I mean, that's the way they go about things. But it's untrue to suggest that science has proved that no other cause exists. Believe it or not, there are still mysteries out there. There are still things that science has not explained. And because of that, science has not disproved the existence of miracles. It's honestly silly to suggest such a thing, even as improbable and even as unbelievable as it might be to you. Science hasn't disproved that miracles can't exist. And so Alvin Plantinga is a philosopher. He writes this in description of these criticisms that people kind of throw out there about, hey, miracles can't be proved by science, and so there's no reason to believe them and all of this. Alvin Plantinga, a philosopher, he writes this. He says, this argument, the argument that miracles can't exist, that miracles can't be proved through scientific theory and therefore they don't exist. He says, this argument would be like the drunk who insisted on looking for his lost car keys only under the streetlight on the grounds that the light was better there. In fact, it would go the drunk one better. It would insist that because the keys would be hard to find in the dark, they must be under the light. And I think that little metaphor kind of really describes perfectly, this idea that, hey, there are other explanations. There are possibilities out there. We live in a world that is still mysterious. And until all those rocks have been turned over and until science has proved everything that we don't understand in the world, the possibility of miracles exists. Now, I realize that's kind of a low bar, right? I mean, that's not going to bring us to this point where, okay, well, the resurrection must be true then. Yeah, but at least it kind of gets you there. It gets you to some basic understanding. But here's the other premise. If you're confident of the existence of the Creator God, then of course miracles are possible. But if you haven't come to this point where you believe that there is a Creator God, then you can have a really difficult time grappling with miraculous explanations. It just is. And so in a lot of ways, we can't get the cart before the horse. You've got to really answer that question for yourself first. And there's a lot of other ways that you can go about that process. Let's talk about evolution for a second. I told you this is going to be real quick. Some of you are like, wait a minute, what about the miracles thing? I'm not convinced yet. Evolution has disproved creation. Again, I'm just kind of whetting your appetite, all right? So you're going to leave here disappointed. I'm just saying. Evolution has disproved creation. Through my journey, I kid you not, I still have a copy of The Origin of Species on my bookshelf. And a lot of people have a hard time with that. They walk into their pastor's office, and there he's got Darwin up there on the bookshelf, and, you know, Why God Is Not Great, and all these skeptic books. And I love reading them. I don't know. I really enjoyed reading Darwin's. I skipped a lot of portions, but it's quite a long book. But I read it, and it was interesting to me. I recently read another book that I got digitally. It's called Why Evolution Is True, and it was a real basic description of evolution. Those things are fascinating to me. I love to investigate these things. I love to look into this stuff. And so I've read a lot of those books. And, you know, as I've investigated all these explanations, I still have come to the conclusion that God was the primary cause of the beginning of the world. I honestly believe that. I believe that with every core of my being. And I've come to respect aspects of evolution. And I know that might be shocking for you. I want to be careful around this because I know this is kind of a sacred cow for the church. And so let's be careful about what I mean by that. I respect some views of evolution as God calling. This pastor's a heretic. Get him off of the stage right now. So, but, you know, I've come to understand some microevolutionary processes can explain the existence of certain plants, of certain species of animals. And what I've struggled to come to understand is macroevolution. There's too many gaps, right, in the fossil record, and I can't come to that point. And so it's something that I've learned to kind of understand and learn to study and look into, and I really, you know, I really love the scriptures. I have a high view of the scriptures. I want you to know that. But I've come to kind of grapple with evolution. So the other day, my daughter asked me, she said, do you believe that the world was created in 6 days? That's a tough question to answer when you're a parent and when you're a pastor. And it was a question that I thought about because I don't know if I have a really strong pat answer to that question. Again, I have a very high view of the scriptures. I believe the scriptures with all of my heart. And so everything that I do, I look at it through the lens of the scripture. But as I've come to study things like evolution, as I come to look at some alternative explanations for why things are the way that they are, you know, I also recognize the earth, I believe, is very, very, very old. I believe it's older than 6,000 or 7,000 years, whatever people suggest that the scriptures would say that it is. I think it's difficult for us to get there. It's difficult to say that the earth is 6,000 or 7,000 years old based on the scriptures alone. But if you look at Genesis, I think it's a very interesting thing to think about. If you look at Genesis, the scriptures are historical and the scriptures are poetic. And this is just true. You read the prophets, for instance. So all sorts of metaphor, right? I mean, there's all sorts of, you read the Psalms, all sorts of different things going on there. It's poetry. And so it's really difficult to understand, okay, what is poetic here and can't be taken literally, right? And what is historical fact and what is going on? And this is one of the things that we really grapple with as we study the scripture. We try to, you know, go between these two things and understand what they are really saying. And so when you look at Genesis, there's actually a really good example of this in Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. If you go to those passages of scripture in your Bible, I'll just summarize quickly what they say. Judges 4 describes this battle that takes place. And Israel has this great victory. And Deborah, actually, was the judge who was overseeing all of that. And they won a wonderful victory. And so Deborah writes this song in response and praise to God for this wonderful victory. And in Psalm chapter 5, there's another description of the battle, but this time it's very poetic because it's a song. It's highly metaphorical because it's a song. And so she describes the stars of the heavens coming down and fighting for Israel. And we all know that that's not literally true because She's just describing in a song what she experienced that day. And so, you know, one of the ways that a lot of people have come to look at the beginning chapters of Genesis is there is kind of a poetic account of what is happening, and then there is a historical account of what is happening. And as you read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you understand in chapter one, there's something poetical about that. Just read it. Even in English, as you read it, you kind of get the sense, okay, there's a cadence to this. And so a lot of people have suggested this is actually the song of creation that Moses is writing. He's writing a song that kind of expresses this creation of the world. And so therefore, as we read these passages, all I would say is that there's open room for some sort of explanation other than, you know, okay, and there was morning and there was evening and that was the first day and, you know, all these kinds of things. There's a cadence to it. There's a song to it. I'm not saying if you believe that God created the world in 6 days that you're wrong. I would never say that. I have a very high view of Scripture, very high respect for people who view things that way. To be honest, I'm kind of agnostic about it. I don't really know for sure exactly what happened. But if you read Genesis chapter 2, it's much more of a historical description of the creation of the world. And so we can look into that as well and understand it. And so as you're reading the Scriptures, it's really important that you understand that sometimes, you know, what they are articulating, what they are explained, has an alternate explanation. And I'm not saying that we can't trust the Scriptures, we can't look at them and believe the things that we're saying. I'm just saying we have to be open to understand that sometimes what we think is so clear isn't always so clear. And so a lot of scholars have come to this conclusion. They may be wrong, they may be right. But I'm not here to suggest that a traditional view of Scriptures that God created the world in 6 days is completely false. The truth of the matter is, I've just personally become more open to recognize that perhaps the evolutionary explanation of things, some of the things that scientists have come to understand through their observations, may in part be true, but that behind it all, and this is what I believe, there is a God who has created the world, who has created you and I, who has been behind this process of creation, has had his hands all over it from the beginning of time. So maybe there's a little evolutionary process mixed in. You could stone me later, right? Or ask me questions later. But that's something that I've come to understand as I've reasoned through these things. Again, I'm sure you have a bazillion other questions about that. So do I. So welcome to the club. All right, so moving on. The Gospels are legendary. The Gospels are legendary. It's often suggested that the Gospels are written so far from the events that they described, that they aren't trustworthy, that what's contained within them is just legend and stories that have developed over oral traditions for years and years and years and years, that they aren't eyewitness accounts, that they're embellished. And to be honest, I mean, a lot of times when people come up with these things, they just haven't really looked very deep into how the Scriptures are written, when they were written, and many of those kinds of things. And so there are four Gospels in the Bible that we have, the canon, I guess you could call it, that we've come to accept. And there are other Gospels that are out there, and a lot of people point to this. They say, see, during the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople and all the powers that be, Constantine, and all the powers that be, got together and decided, okay, this is what Christianity is going to be. We're going to take these books. These ones fit our ideology, and we reject all the others because they're crazy. Well, the truth of the matter is there are other Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, they call them, and they are very different. You read those Gospels, and they have a different account of things. And so what are we to believe is true? The Gospels and then the canon, or these other versions that are out there. And I would just suggest to you, first, before you take one side or the other of the argument, just read them. Read the Gospel of Judas, you know, and read the Gospel of Philip, and read these other Gospels that are out there, these Gnostic Gospels, and see if it doesn't pass the eye test. Because when I read these Gospels, I'm like, this is different. Like, this is really weird. The way they're articulating things is just kind of odd. And the things they're saying about Jesus are kind of odd. And they read much more like a legend than do the Gospels that we have in our Scriptures. If you read the Gospels in the Scripture, they're filled with all sorts of historical events. And so one of the things important to understand is that The Gospels may have been written some 50 years, or some even suggest 100 years after Jesus. I don't believe it's that far, but maybe within that range. That may be true. But what is not true is that these beliefs or ideas about Jesus, these things that we would describe as legendary accounts, like his resurrection or his miracles, were defended and were presented to us first by the Apostle Paul, some 15 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Christians were believing these things in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion. It wasn't something that just developed over hundreds and hundreds of years when no one could say for sure what happened all those years ago and back then. And so the gospel writers, they include all these eyewitnesses into their accounts. For instance, Mark, he writes in this way. He describes Simon, who carried the cross of Jesus. And he says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. These two guys that to whom he is writing, he's obviously saying, hey, go ask these guys. You know, if Simon did this, right? If this account happened, right? Alexander and Rufus, it was their father who carried the cross. That's in Mark 15, verse 21. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, we're going to get to this passage a little bit later. But Paul says there are some 500 people who Jesus had appeared to, most of whom were still alive, although he says some had gone asleep. But that's a bold assertion for something that people have chalked up to as legend, that Paul would say, hey, there's some 500 people who Jesus appeared to, who they saw him, you know, after his crucifixion, right? He's alive. That's what Paul is insinuating there. And so it's a jump to suggest the Gospels are anonymous, or they're collective writings, or they're evolving oral traditions, right? These things are the things that people believed very, very early on and weren't developed later. The Da Vinci Code is one book, and of course, maybe you've just seen the movie, that makes all these kinds of suggestions. And there's, in response to that, one historian wrote this. He said, it is popularly asserted that the Emperor Constantine imposed a whole new interpretation on Christianity at the Council of Nicaea in 325. That is, that he decreed the belief in Jesus' divinity, and then he suppressed all evidence of his humanity, like he was knocking boots with Mary Magdalene and moved to the south of France and had a kid. But this would mean that Christianity won the religious competition in the Roman Empire by an exercise of power rather than by any attraction it exerted. But in actual historical fact, the church had won the competition long before that time, before it had any power, when it was still under sporadic persecution. And if a historian were cynical, you would say that Constantine chose Christianity because it had already won, and he wanted to back a winner. One of the ways that Christianity really spread like wildfire through Rome was in the early third century, where Christians cared for people who were being struck by the Black Plague that hit the Roman Empire very, very hard, and everyone was avoiding those people like the plague. Christians came in, demonstrated compassion and kindness, and because of their faith in the afterlife, weren't scared of the prospect of death, and they entered into those situations and cared for those people so deeply and authentically. People were so impressed by the faith, they were won over to the power of the gospel. It's one of the things that happened before Constantine, and one of the things that we have to consider, that Christianity at its core won over the world through kindness and compassion and through following the teachings of Jesus, and grew more under persecution than it did in power. In fact, all that power has done for Christianity is destroy it, as you look through history. Finally, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or said this way, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, did he? Is the insinuation there. But here once again, we encounter this criticism of fabrication over time. People didn't really believe this until much later on. The Gospels were written so far after these events were supposed to have occurred that it couldn't possibly be true. It was just hearsay, things that had developed over the course of people telling stories. But again, first and foremost, the early accounts of Christianity, again, some 15 years after Jesus lived, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 6. I'm going to read this passage for you now. He says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Now, what I want to point you to, because this was written some 15 years after Jesus, look what Paul says. He says that he was raised on the third day according to the what? According to the scriptures. What scriptures? Possibly things that were written down that we don't even have today. Possibly the Gospel of Mark, which some suggest was the earliest writing. So even before 15 years? You know, I mean, this is very, very early on. People were compelled by this thought. Jesus had risen from the dead. Christianity grew by wildfire because of the view that Jesus had risen from the dead. And I mean, Christianity was such a scourge for the Jews. The Jews wanted to eradicate it. If they could present the body of Jesus still in the tomb, they would have done so. And they would have squashed it right then and there. If they could have somehow, in some way, brought in some eyewitnesses to convince everybody that Peter, James, and John and all these other people were crazy, they would have done so, but they couldn't do it. If it was a fabrication, right, they could have squashed it very quickly, but they didn't. It grew like wildfire. It became the scourge that overtook the empire. If it was a fabrication, why were details like the women being the first ones to describe the empty tomb still in there? I mean, and no offense to those of you women in this room, but women, there's a very low view of women, especially in Jewish culture, but certainly in the first century there. Women weren't even allowed to testify in court. Their testimony wasn't even admissible. It was such a low view of their ability to tell the truth, or observe things, or whatever. Obviously, totally ridiculous. Okay, I'm in that camp. So, but that was the reality back then. And so, you know, why have the first people to discover the empty tomb be women? Because women were of primary importance when it came to the first people to place their faith in Christ. They were the ones that believed. They were the ones that ran to Peter, James, John, and the other disciples and said, "Hey, Jesus is risen. You know, get out from your slumber. Get out from your grief and your disbelief." The women were the first to say, "This is true. This happened." That's recorded in the scriptures. And so as we read those things, we have to grapple with the fact that if this was a fabrication, this is not really a good way to prove that it's true, right? To have women be the ones who first saw it and could attest to it. And so as well, the history of the church, you know, through adversity, through persecution, this church just keeps growing and growing and growing to the point where all of these disciples are martyred for their faith, except for John. And I always like to say he was boiled alive and he lived, boiled alive in oil, and he lived. And then they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos where he wrote some of his writings. And so, you know, not typically something, people aren't typically willing to give up their life to be martyred for something they know is not true. Like, if I invented this, if this is a fabrication, then yes, okay, I told a lie. Can I live now? Right? I mean, that's typically your response. All these guys died, and at their dying breath, professed that Jesus was the Christ. I love this one. This is my favorite story. James, the brother of John. If there's anybody in the history of the world who would have a hard time being convinced that Jesus was God, it would be his kid brother. I mean, this is the guy that's, you know, I don't think Jesus was this way, but, you know, noogies, right? Wet willies, right? I mean, all your kid brother, right? And I'm sure Jesus was a great older brother. But you would have a really hard time. And in fact, as we read the scriptures, you get the sense that James wasn't a believer early on, right? In fact, he and his family kind of came to Jesus. And when he was presenting publicly all these teachings and presenting himself as a rabbi, they were like, you know, maybe you need to lighten up on all this kind of stuff and this I am the Son of God kind of stuff, right? And so they were against it. And then something happens afterward where James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And at some point, James is arrested And he is told that he needs to refute. In fact, I'm sure the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were borrowing from the script of trying to convince people that Jesus wasn't the Christ. And so they took James and they said, hey, you need to tell everyone that you're just living a lie. You need to tell everyone that this is all not true. And James refused to do so, and they threatened him with death. They took him to the top of the Temple Mount, which is, you know, a couple hundred feet high, and they threatened to shove him off if he wouldn't recant. He didn't recant, so they shoved him off. He lands. He's still living. You know, I'm not dead yet. Some guy comes out, gives him one more chance, beats him over the head with a club, kills him because he is so convinced that Jesus is God, his kid brother. Mary, the woman who gave him birth, worshipped him and believed that he was the Son of God. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? How do you explain the rise of the church? How do you explain this movement growing up from the ashes, from nothing, and it, within a couple of hundred years, just spreading like wildfire, people on fire for their belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, being willing to die for it? I think to this day, and I just want to end here, to this day, the church, I believe, is the greatest presentation of the gospel, is the greatest reason that people have to put their faith in Christ. When people look at your life, when they watch the decisions that you make, the circumstances, the hardship, the things that you are going through, and they see you living your life in such a way with your faith intact, with your joy secure, with the life and enthusiasm that you have for following Jesus, when they see that through the ups and downs in the life, the peaks and valleys, it is the most convincing thing they have, the greatest reason that they have to believe that Jesus is alive, that he lives in you, and they are seeing it, and you are demonstrating it daily with the way you live. So there is a reason for God. And one of those reasons is you. One of those reasons is me. As we live out our faith, we are presenting the gospel to the entire world. Anyway, so I hope that whets your appetite for a sermon series we're going to be doing, diving deeper into topics like this. If this is something you enjoy, you can look forward to that. If it's something you don't enjoy, bring a friend who needs to hear it. And I think you'll enjoy that. So I'm going to pray for you and then we'll close.